Morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. It's good to see people starting to come back from their holiday vacations. Earlier this week, I received an email from our missionary family who's serving over in the Middle East. I'm not going to give their names or mention the country that they're serving in, simply because my sermons are uploaded to the internet and I don't want to cause any more trouble for this family than they're already experiencing. But I received an email from the family. And normally we would just post these emails on the bulletin board out in the hallway, but because of the urgent nature of this one, I wanted to share it publicly with you at the start of my message. It begins this way: "Dear friends, this has been a year with multiple situations that have seemed urgent or even dire in our lives, and particularly in the life of the young church where we serve. In April, officials appeared at our office to tell us not to distribute an apologetics book, which our pastor had just published. Then in September, jihadists threatened our church along with other churches." I think we all remember some of those accounts as they came in. "Well, now," he writes, "officials have gone further. Last Monday," he says, "after much prayer, discussion, and counsel, our church posted a video against one of the major arguments used to support the Quran's truth. The next day, officials showed up at our door. In the box below, I will include our pastor's account of what happened, translated by a coworker." So now I transition to the national pastor's letter. He says, "The day that it happened, our brother from the church opened the door. I was about 3 feet away from the door. Our brother from the church kept the door partially open and said to the men at the door, 'What can I do for you?' The men were in civilian clothing and we did not understand who they were. The man in front grabbed our brother's hand, pushed him, and forced his way into our church. Our brother asked, 'What is going on?' As soon as he asked this, they kicked him in the shin and all forced their way into the church. I then yelled and asked them who they were. Because of all the yelling and commotion, our next door neighbors heard and came over to see what was happening. They all came into our church. One of the men took out his badge and began hitting the sides of my face with it. They pushed us both into our worship area. There were four officials, and one of them was playing the role of the bad cop. He was continuously cursing at us and kept motioning to us like he would punch us. He started off by saying, 'Why are you looking for trouble? Do you want to be beaten? Why can't you just keep your church doors closed like the other churches and sit on your rears? We would let you alone if you would just not do anything.' Two other officials were trying to calm this man down and try to talk with me in a more sincere way. They said, 'Please look, my friends. The things that you've done this country cannot put up with and will not give permission for. You also know the situation in this country. It is a dream if you think you can just make a video like this and put it out there and go on like nothing will happen to you.' Then he continued, 'Haven't you wondered why there are no other videos like yours out there? What do you think you are, the world's bravest hero? You think you can insult people's book and insult their prophet and then you can walk down the street? I don't think so. Forget the police. Allah himself will not be able to protect you. This is my advice. Get lost and get out of here.'" And the pastor continues, "Every time I tried to reply to their questions, they would tell me to shut up. Later that evening, I was called by a private number. The man on the other end of the phone cursed and threatened continuously, then hung up. I thought for safety reasons that it was prudent to get out of sight for a short period of time." And then he concludes, "The biggest concern for me is not that I will be tortured or hurt or put into prison. This is only the first book and the first video that we have produced, and I plan on doing much, much more. My biggest concern is that I will not be able to finish my work." Friends, I think we need to be in prayer for our family serving overseas right now. We need to pray for the church that they are serving. We need to be praying for their protection. We need to pray for their courage. We need to pray for boldness as they continue spreading the gospel. We need to pray that as they speak, the Lord would open the hearts of their hearers so that they don't receive hostility, but they receive gratitude for receiving the message. We need to pray for all of these things, and we also need to pray for ourselves at the same time. I think we need to start praying that our enthusiasm for the gospel would be the same as theirs. We need to pray that when we speak the gospel, that we would find receptive hearts. Because we understand that without God's special grace coming upon a person, they simply will not believe. So pray for receptive hearts. And also pray that should we one day face the same kind of trials that our brothers and sisters overseas are facing, that we would be ready to stand as they are. In fact, as we turn now to today's text, which is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 18, we're going to find that this is the theme of the passage. Again, that is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 18. If you're using one of the Bibles in our pews, you will find the text on page 965. Here in this text, Paul will describe the kinds of trials that he has endured as a gospel minister. And he's going to talk about his response to those trials and the perspective that he enjoys as he goes through the trials. And here's the lesson that I'm going to try communicating with you this morning. That you and I can endure the trials of gospel ministry as well. No matter what those trials may be. Because we understand that glory follows affliction. Glory follows affliction. Let me begin in a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll begin working through the text together. So let's bow together. Lord, we do thank you for the many gifts that you have given to us. We thank you for your word and your spirit, and for sending your Son to live and die and rise again to secure our salvation. We thank you for those Christians serving all over the world, many of them in very difficult circumstances. Lord, we pray for their perseverance in the faith. We pray for their courage and their boldness. And we pray for their protection. Lord, we pray for ourselves as well, that you would do the same work in us, giving us boldness and courage. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would also be unusually present for the duration of this service, that you might work your word into our hearts. May you change our perspective about the Christian life in general and the gospel ministry in particular as a result of our time in this text. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I'm going to approach today's text by looking at its three separate parts. First, we'll look at the trials that must be endured. Second, we'll look at the confidence that we can enjoy in the midst of our trials. And then finally, we'll look at the perspective that we should employ as we go through trials. Beginning with the first point, you see that on the back of your bulletin, I trust. The trials we must endure in faithful gospel ministry. Here in verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul gives us a listing of the trials that he endured and then his responses to them. Listen as I read the text. Paul writes, he's talking about himself and his ministry associates. Okay, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. So here is the Apostle Paul's experience of the Christian life. And he gives us four very vivid words to express the trials that he faced. First, he says he endured the trial of affliction. You saw that in the beginning of verse 8. We are afflicted, he wrote. To be afflicted means to be squeezed or compressed. In fact, the word translated afflicted here is used in other contexts to describe the crushing of grapes to produce wine. This is what Paul felt like as he tried to minister the gospel to hostile cultures. He felt as if he was being crushed by an oppressive weight. And he gives us this modifying phrase saying he was afflicted in every way. In other words, in any way that it is possible to feel the vice of oppression, He felt that vice. Paul was afflicted emotionally, almost to the breaking point. He had the fear of entering a new city that he knew would be hostile to the gospel. We know Paul was afraid because in Acts 13, God has to comfort him and say, Paul, don't be afraid to enter Corinth. He experienced the afflictions of fear. He experienced the anguish of ministering to a people who initially seemed to embrace the gospel, but then appeared to turn on him in the end. He experienced the worry that those who had come to faith might not persevere. Paul says in his letters that the burden of all of his churches is constantly upon his shoulders. Paul was also afflicted physically, almost taking him to the breaking point. Can you imagine what the Apostle Paul's back must have looked like after the fifth time receiving the 39 lashes? Paul knew what affliction felt like. In every way that he could be afflicted, he was. And yet, look what Paul says about this. He writes, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed." And here is the Apostle Paul's victory chant. His opponents had done their worst, but he was still standing. He was weakened, but he was standing. And Paul gives us his second word. He says he faced the trial of perplexity. You see that at the end of verse 8. We are perplexed. Listen to how the Greek lexicons define this word. To be perplexed is, quote, to be at a loss with oneself, to be in doubt, not to know how to decide, not to know what to do. The same word appears in Luke chapter 24 in the account of Jesus' resurrection. Luke 24 says that a group of women were heading to the tomb on a Sunday morning. That was 3 days after Jesus had been placed in the tomb. And they get to the tomb, and the guards who had once been there were gone, and the stone which had once been rolled over the tomb was now rolled away, and they walked into the tomb, and the clothes that Jesus had been buried in were still lying there, but the body was gone. It says the women were perplexed. Right? In other words, their mind could not process what was going on. And then finally they learn that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. Well, that's the word that appears in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul had times when he was perplexed. He didn't know what to make of things. This really shows us the human side of the Apostle Paul. So often we look at these apostles as almost being supermen. But they were just human beings like all of us. Paul got discouraged, he could be hurt, and he could get really confused by what was going on. And that's what happens to him here. I'm sure there were times when the Apostle Paul prayed to God and said, God, why do I have to endure so much? Like, why won't people respond? Why am I getting all of this backlash? I'm sure that there were times when Paul was in despair and he was confused. And yet, look what he says, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Paul had times when he was discouraged in ministry, but there was never a time when he lost his faith in God. That always remained firm. Turning to the third word that Paul uses, he says he endured the trial of persecution. That's at the beginning of verse 9. We are persecuted. The word persecution literally means to be put to flight. The idea here is that you are being chased by something that is so powerful you cannot stand up against it, so you just have to run to get out of the way. Persecution, of course, also involves the physical abuse that a person might endure. Paul knew what it was like to be persecuted. On many occasions, Paul was forced to run before his work was complete in a city. Other times, Paul was caught and he was beaten. I already mentioned the 5 lashings that he received, 39 lashes each time. And added to that, there were the other beatings and the other deprivations that he endured. Paul knew what it was like to be persecuted. That's why Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 17, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The marks of Jesus were the scars on his body because he had been persecuted for his witness. But look what Paul says. Persecuted, but not forsaken. That means not forsaken of God. This persecution was the wrath of wicked men, but it was not the wrath of God upon him. When Jesus declared from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took that God-forsakenness upon his own shoulders so that we would not have to endure it. And so Paul knew that no matter what was happening to him, God was not forsaking him. And then the fourth word Paul uses, struck down. I'm calling this one the trial of humiliation. Paul is using a military analogy here. He's picturing himself as a soldier who has just received a deadly blow from the enemy. And it has dropped him to his knees, but he has not been killed. He says, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, these are some pretty intense verses. The Apostle Paul is describing an experience of affliction and perplexity and persecution and humiliation. And the thing about it was that this was the normal experience for the Apostle Paul. Like, for him, this is the only kind of Christianity he knew. The kind in which you must endure suffering for the sake of Christ. In fact, Paul imagined that this would be the experience of every faithful Christian. As he said in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, certainly not all will suffer exactly as Paul had, but all will face some level of affliction, be it emotional turmoil or physical abuse. All who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer in some way. And all will suffer precisely because of their commitment to Christ. Before Paul became a Christian, he was rich and powerful. It was only after he came to faith in Christ that he experienced poverty and oppression. It's because of that faith that there will be resistance. Now, Paul did not ask to suffer, and I can guarantee you that he did not enjoy the suffering when it came. We know he couldn't have enjoyed it because every opportunity he had to run from it, he took it. Nobody asks to suffer. And yet, in those cases where Paul could not run, and his choice was either face the affliction or deny his Lord, he chose to face the affliction. And he envisioned that this would be the experience of every believer, that there would be times when we must make that choice, suffer hardship or deny your Lord. Now, there are a couple of important questions that come up when I make statements like this. First question might be, why would God put believers in this situation to begin with? Why must Christians face trials? And then the second question would be, how could Paul go through the trial and come out strong still? How can he say, I'm afflicted but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed? Where does Paul get the strength that he here describes? Well, both of these questions are answered as we continue moving through the text. Let's look now at verses 10 through 12. Paul begins with this in verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, which is a reference to all of the trials that he is bearing, so that, see, here's his purpose statement, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So here is the answer to both questions. Believers in Christ suffer like Christ did, so that they may experience the life of Christ as well. What Paul is explaining here is the principle taught by Jesus himself, that a servant is not greater than his master. Christ, during his earthly ministry, suffered persecution. Likewise, his disciples ought to expect that they will suffer persecution. But just as Christ was delivered by God through his resurrection power, so too can believers expect a resurrection life for them as well. You see, Paul expected his life to mirror the life of Christ because he was a disciple of Christ. If Christ suffered, he would have to suffer too. But Christ rose from the dead, so he would too. Their lives were intertwined together. Paul expected that, and indeed, I would argue, he wanted that. He wanted to know the resurrection life of Christ. And so he endures the suffering of Christ. Paul continues on in verses 11 and 12. He writes, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake." His next purpose clause, "so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Verse 12, "So death is at work in us, but life in you." So now Paul has given us a second reason why he is willing to endure these sufferings. The first reason is because he sees his life as a parallel for the life of Christ. And he knows that by enduring the trials, he is persevering in his faith, and when you persevere in the faith, you will receive your reward. That was Paul's first reason. But the second reason is now this, that through his suffering, Paul believed he would bring the life of Jesus to others. Think about what would have happened had Paul crumpled under the affliction and just decided he's not going to travel anymore, not going to preach anymore, he's not going to write any more letters, he's done. What would that have meant? What would it have meant for the church of Corinth, the church that Paul's writing to here? That church wouldn't have existed. What about the church of Ephesus and the churches in Galatia? What about the church of Thessalonica and the church of Berea and all of the churches that Paul planted? What about all of those who came to faith in Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul? And what about the generation after that and the generation after that? You and I are products of the Apostle Paul's ministry. He took the gospel to Europe. Europe took the gospel to North America. You see, Paul was willing to suffer because through his perseverance, the gospel would continue to spread. And as the gospel spread, more and more would come to Christ. And the more that came to Christ, the more would experience the life of Christ. You see, that's why God allows Christians to go through trials, and it's why Paul was willing to endure the trial. By persevering, he had assurance that he was a true disciple of Christ, that he would experience the resurrection life that Jesus experienced. And he also did it because he wanted others to have the spiritual life that he enjoyed. That was Paul's motivation. If I could just summarize this whole point. Friends, what Paul is saying is this, that when we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are bound up together with Christ. We become one entity with him. Similar to the way that a man and a woman will come together in marriage, and the two now become one. The Scriptures, in fact, compare the relationship between Christ and the church to the relationship between a bride and a groom. He is the husband, we are the bride. Sometimes the scriptures say, He is the head, we are the body. You see, we are one with Christ by virtue of our faith in Him and His commitment to us. Well, because we are one with Christ, we should expect to have to share in the experiences of Christ. We should expect to share in His afflictions, even as we look forward to sharing in His resurrection life. That is what Paul is saying. And just as Christ suffered to secure spiritual life for countless individuals, so we should be willing to endure hardship to bring that life to still more people. I like what the commentator Paul Barnett says about this text. He writes, quote, "The dying and life of Jesus continue and are extended in time through missionary sufferings." And then to paraphrase something else that he says, "Christ suffered so that sinners might be made righteous. And now Christians suffer as messengers of that good news, that those to whom we speak might have the life that Christ's death made possible for them to have." Do you understand how these truths alter our perspective on the Christian faith and indeed transform our view of Christian ministry? See, the Christian life is about sharing in the life of Christ. What that means is that we should expect our lives to look something like Christ's. We don't ask for trouble, you understand. But we are not surprised if trials come. We expect to share in the life of Christ. This is why the Christian life is compared in the Scriptures to the life of a soldier or the life of an Olympic athlete. It's not compared to the life of some person with a cushy job in a great house. It's a hard life. That's why Christ tells His disciples to count the cost before they follow Him. A mature view of Christian ministry will understand the trials will come, that there will be emotional hardships at times, and maybe even physical and financial hardships. Friends, if we know this, then we will not run when the trials come. That's why it's important that we get a hold of these truths now, maybe even before it's necessary for us. Get a hold of it now so that when the day of difficulty arrives, you will not be caught off guard. You will know this is what Christianity looks like. We Christians here in North America are the exception to the rule. Most of those around the world know that the day of their baptism is the day that they put a big target on their chest. That is their public declaration that they are following Christ, and they know what that's going to mean. It's time for us to catch up with the rest of the church and to understand that we need to be ready as well. Well, then we turn to verses 13 through 15. This shows us the confidence that we may also enjoy as we minister the gospel. Verse 13 begins, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, so we believe and so we also speak." Paul's just quoting the book of Psalms here. He's saying, we've believed the gospel, so we are compelled to speak about the gospel. And here's how he can speak, verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. See, Paul is confident that death will lose to resurrection at the end. It will lose. That's why he can keep going. He also knows that God's judgment will give way to mercy for those who come to him in faith. Verse 15, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." He knows that God's mercy will spread as the message spreads. And he's also confident that men's defiance will give way to doxology. End of verse 15. it will increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And isn't that what it's all about in the end? We don't minister the gospel to make a name for ourselves. We do it to make a name for the Lord Jesus Christ. Missions exist, to quote John Piper, because worship doesn't. You see, we go overseas so that more people will become worshipers of Christ, for that will redound to the glory of God. This is why we go, and this is our confidence that He will be glorified through our work. And so we march on with a new perspective. Paul says in verse 16, we do not lose heart. This is the second time Paul has made that statement. The first time was in chapter 4, verse 1. Now he says it again at the close of the chapter. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, meaning we are aging and the persecution is taking its toll on our bodies, though the outer man is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Our spirits grow stronger as our bodies grow weaker. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And this is why we work. My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our greatest level of devotion. And so for that reason, it is time for us to begin investing ourselves in His work. This is the start of a new year, a time for resolution making. Let us resolve together as a church to invest ourselves in the work of the ministry to a level that we have never done before. Let us commit to investing emotionally in the work of the ministry. That means being willing to put ourselves out there before other people and to share the life of Christ with them. Let us be willing to draw close to others, to show our love and compassion for them, even if it might be rejected. Let us emotionally invest in people. Let us financially invest in gospel work. Many of us here are members of Grace. Let us invest in the work of this church, because God is using this church to spread the gospel worldwide. I just received our annual report from our website. We had sermon downloads from 81 different countries in this past year. We are also heavily involved in domestic church planting. We are the sending church for a couple that is establishing a new work just outside of Washington, D.C. They're gathering their core group as I speak. This church is involved in international church planting. I already read a letter from our family serving in the Middle East. This church is funding Bible translation work all over the world so that people who have never had God's Word in their language will now have it to read for themselves. And of course, we're involved in local outreach too. And as far as I know, every single year that this church has been around, there have been individuals who have come to faith in Christ, who have been baptized, and who have joined the church every single year since the church came into being. Friends, the gospel is something worth investing our finances into. And the gospel work of this church is worthy of our support, mine as well as yours. Friends, let us also invest our time and our talents toward gospel work. It is a time-consuming task, and it requires all of the skills of our collective congregation, all together. Let us commit to giving all that we have to that work. And let us make an investment of courage, not being afraid to speak, not being afraid of a changing culture. I said a couple of weeks ago that I think this is the most exciting time to live in the history of the world. Maybe with the exception of that 30-some year period in Israel during Christ's earthly ministry. Beyond that, this is the most exciting time to live, and this is the best place to live in the whole world. Let us not fear the world. Let us take courage and go into the world and start making disciples. Let us invest in this church this year. And for those of you who perhaps have not yet come to Christ, it's time to make an investment in the Son of God. Trust in Him for your salvation. Trust in His life, His death, and His resurrection. And begin this new year as His disciple. Join us in this great gospel cause. Let us bow in a word of prayer now. Lord, we thank You for this text. So important for us to hear, Lord, but how much more precious must it be to those Christians all over the world suffering great affliction for Your Son's sake. We thank You for putting this text into the Word. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful this year. Give us a new resolve to enter this culture with grace and truth. And Lord, do wondrous things through us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.